Welcome to our continuing series in our study of the Haggadah Shel Pesach. In studying the Haggadah in depth, we've moved through piece by piece, analyzing each intricate detail of the Haggadah. For no detail on this magical night is empty. Everything is laden, saturated, and full. And it's only by taking the time to immerse ourselves in the Haggadah's deeper messages that you and I can have the most incredible experience on our Seder night. In our ongoing series, this is part 26. Over the past couple of episodes, we've developed the idea of Passover's essentials in triplicate. Rabbi Gamliel said that in order for one to properly fulfill his or her obligation of the retelling of the story of Exodus and freedom, it must necessarily be arranged in the syntax of Pesach, alluding to the Paschal offering, Matzah, that's the thin wafer we eat on Pesach, and finally Maror, the bitter herbs. We've talked about this at great length, and I urge you to visit Chabad.org and to watch those classes in order to best appreciate what we are going to study today. We've gone through the Paschal offering and its messaging, and we talked about the deeper message of matzah. And now we've arrived at the third and the final, the last component of Rabbi Gamliel's tripod upon which the Seder narrative stands is maror, bitter herbs. In today's class, A Bitter Taste of Freedom, we're going to take a look at the idea of the bitter herbs, which although intuitively people assume to be very much a part of the Seder experience, are actually entirely counterintuitive. Let me tell you why. If you think about it, the night of Pesach is not devoted to moaning, groaning, and kvetching. The night of Pesach is devoted to counting our blessings, recounting the miracle of our national birth, our exodus. It's a night of chirut. It's a night of liberation. Everything we do tonight is supposed to embody that idea and ideal. And yet, strangely enough, when we come to this special night of telling, the focus is not only on Pesach and on Matzah, but also on Maror, which refers not to the Exodus, not to redemption, but to the bitterness that preceded it. Let me tell you a silly joke, but to illustrate a point. So a man sitting on a plane, and this older fellow is kvetching. It's somewhere in the middle of the night on a red-eye flight from the West Coast across the States. And the man is saying, "Oh, I'm thirsty. Oh, I'm thirsty." The poor fellow can't catch a wink of sleep because of the kvetching, moaning and groaning passenger sitting next to him. Finally, in frustration, he gets up, goes to the galley, and brings the fellow a glass of water. And he says, "Here, please, have a drink, and let's try to catch some shut-eye." The fellow gratefully takes the cup of water, makes a bracha, drinks. And our hero figures, now I'll get a moment to sleep. And just as he's drifting off, he hears the passenger next to him going, "Oh, I was so thirsty." What's the point? The point is to simply focus on the difficulties, the travails. Why? And if we're only focusing on difficulties and travails, why did we choose bitterness? It's true that the Torah uses the word vayimoraru, which is the origin of the term maror, yet, as we will see, that was not the worst of it. With this little preface, it's clear that of Rabbi Gamliel's three things that have to be mentioned at the Seder, the first two actually don't require that much clarification. Well, they kind of did. But we developed those theses with some ease. We talked about the idea of Pesach and Matzah and how they clearly convey the theme of Exodus and liberation. Please watch the previous episodes and you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. But that brings us to our present subject, our episode about bitterness. Why is Maror, which is reminiscent of the suffering of our ancestors in Mitzrayim, a symbol of freedom? And if it was a symbol of suffering, shouldn't the suffering have come first, Maror, and then Pesach and Matzah? I mean, it might well represent what we were liberated from, but it does not appear to be, in and of itself, that is, a food which represents or is emblematic of any kind of freedom or liberation. So what then is the point? What's the takeaway message for the child sitting at the Seder, if you will? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. And for the balance of today's episode, today's class, we're going to focus on Maror, al shum mo. Why are we eating this Maror? And from a deeper perspective, why are or why is the Maror a key component of the illustration of our freedom, our Geula, that the Seder table commemorates? So let's begin by taking a look at the words of Rashi, who says something interesting about Maror. He says, Maror, he says, ain't tzarech heseba. The Maror doesn't require any reclining. You'll remember from previous episodes that the notion of body posture or reclining helps us to luxuriate and appreciate the magical freedom that tonight represents. He says we need to have that reclining ba'achilat matzah. We'll eat the matzah, for whilst it is referred to as a food of impoverishment, it really is a food that embodies the haste with which we left Mitzrayim, as explained in the previous classes. The yayin, the wine that's drunk, obviously a beverage of royalty, luxury, and freedom. But the maror, says Rashi, remez la'avdut, it is symbolic of exilic slavery and bondage. And as such, requires no demonstration of freedom, no body posture that speaks louder than words when it's being consumed. Well, that may explain why we don't recline, but it actually doesn't explain why we have to eat the bitter herbs on the night of Pesach, and it certainly doesn't explain why the bitter herbs become part of this Haggadah triangle. Why is the business of bitterness so important? We'll begin to appreciate and understand this based on the words of our sages and our rabbis, the Rishonim. I'm going to share the words of Rabbeinu Yosef Bechor Shor, the Rivosh, a great Rishon, one of the medieval scholars of the Jewish people, using his words to explain that which is spoken of copiously in many, many commentaries and in voluminous writings of that era. The Rivash writes, and I quote, Kishero Shehim Parim Viravim, when the Egyptians saw that the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation, despite the fact that they were being persecuted, continued to experience remarkable population growth, Haisifu Lemarer Chayehim. Now, what the Rivash really alludes to here is the notion that the slavery, Egyptian slavery, came to us in phases. The first phase of enslavement begins with the words that's found in Exodus, chapter 1, verse 8, by Yaakov Melech Chadesh Mitzrayim. A new king rises over Egypt. This new king who arose did not know or did not want to know of Joseph, whether in fact he was actually a new pharaoh or just a pharaoh who kind of changed his attitude is a source of contention amongst our sages, But either way, he would have had to have ignored Yosef's achievements. Whether he knew Yosef personally himself, or whether he was just aware of Yosef's achievements, Yosef's tenure lasted for 8 decades. There's no way anybody in Egypt who was somewhat intelligent would not have known of Yosef and what he accomplished. So they said, Havan is Chachma. Let's be clever. Let's figure out a way to deal with our Jewish problem, lest they increase. And then, you know, in event of war, they will join our enemies. This is probably the oldest anti-Semitic canard. The Jews are a fifth column. They can't be trusted. They will undermine our national security. Once you start to convey this kind of odious messaging, it catches on very quickly. And the local population, who are always prone to fears and anxieties, can be moved to do all kinds of things they never would have imagined themselves doing. It happened in Egypt, and it happened again and again and again during the course of our history. The most graphic example is a consultation with some major advisors. Amongst them were Bilam and Yisro and Eov. Bilam advises the Pharaoh to enslave the Jewish people. Job is silent, and Jethro, who refuses to participate in this kind of racist persecution, flees and goes to Midian. But at any rate, the Pharaoh does gather the Jews, and he does get them to begin to work. What happens is, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. They appoint draft officers. They inflict them with all kinds of chores. They have them building up the cities of Pitom and Ramses to serve as storage cities. The capital city of Pitom was named after a rock formation, Medrash tells us, on the shore of the Sea of Reeds. When the Egyptians had named Pitom and marked the boundary of Egypt, they wanted to build the city up. But the more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more the Egyptians afflicted the Hebrews, the more God blessed the Hebrew nation. And they increased and they spread. To the point, Vayakutsu mipnei bnei Yisrael. The Egyptians were positively disgusted and vexed over the increase of the Israelites. Now this first phase of conscripted slave labor lasts for about 3 decades. Seeing that after 30 years, there isn't really a change in the proliferation of the nation of Israel, the Pharaoh decided it was time to ratchet things up. And so, as the enslavement had not served to curb national growth, the Pharaoh begins to work them beforech, with backbreaking labor. And that leads us into verse 14. Verse 14 is, Vayimoru eschayeyim, they embittered their lives. Now, very interestingly, in the Rebbe's Haggadah, his only comment on this business of mor zeh is Shmoyis Aleph Yadalot. Just look at the verse. It's in the first chapter of Exodus, verse 14. Right. Well, that chapter of Exodus, verse 14, is what details the second phase of slavery. And so the Rivosh says that the second phase of slavery follows only after they built up those storage cities. And they began to do this with backbreaking labor, which was more than just physical exhaustion, but rather, as we will see during the course of this class, based on the anticipation of demoralization. It was about breaking the spirit of the nation to the point that they would lose their will to live. Lehoyom anichem eisam, Rivosh says, they wouldn't leave them afilul hargia, even for a moment to catch their breath, until so much that they were swallowing their own bile. Ad bolom roikam. Their hope was that a people so demoralized, a people so broken, would not have time to think about building families and fathering children. When that doesn't work, Rivosh says, they move into phase 3, which is actual infanticide, killing the babies born. So very interestingly, the bitter herbs or the embitterment that we are going to focus on now is actually rooted to the narrative of the second phase of slavery. As the Haggadah says, and we talked about the notel hamara, whether you take the mara or place your hand on the mara, we talked about this in the previous episode, I don't want to repeat it. Mara zeh sha'anu oichlim, this mara that we eat on the night of Pesach, al shumma, is for what purpose? And the answer is al shum, it is by virtue of, because of, shemoreru hamitzriyim eschai aviseinu b'mitzrayim, because the Egyptians embittered the lives of our ancestors in Egypt. Shenemar, as it is written. That's right. Exodus chapter 1, verse 14. Vayimaru eschayehem. They embittered their lives. Ve'avoida kasha, with hard labor. Ve'choymer uvelvenim, with mortar and bricks. Ubachol avoida basoda, and all kinds of work in the field. Eskol avoidosam asher avdu behem beforech. All of the work they had subjected them to was done with a crushing harshness. That's all we get, my friends. And the question I'm asking you tonight, today is, why? Why is that a key component in our narrative of freedom? The Shibboleth HaLeket, a very important Rishon, he says that the maror and the chazeret, which is kind of the lettuce that's also called maror, is the primary mitzvah. As Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmeni said in the name of Rabbi Yonatan, why is it that we have to eat bitter herbs that also have sweet leaves attached to them? Why wouldn't we just eat bitter herbs? I mean, if it's bitterness you're looking for, there's a lot worse food than romaine lettuce. If it's self-flagellation you seek, there is better ways to do that. The Shibboleth HaLeket says, why is this? L'man nimshulu ha-mitzriyim, to what was our exilic Egyptian experience metaphorized? It was compared to the moror. T'chilos ha-rach, v'sefer kasha. The leaves weren't very harsh. Kind of sweet, soft, but in the end, as you dig into its roots, you discover tremendous bitterness. Af Mitzrayim, so too, my friends, was our Egyptian exile experience. Tchilason Rach started off soft, easy. It was a nice life. Yeah, we were in exile, but we were honored citizens. Joseph was the viceroy. We lived in luxury, in plenty, and really in happiness, when we started to assimilate. V'seifan kasha, the end was awful, very harsh. The Shibboleth HaLeket quotes our rabbis as saying there is a secondary interpretation to this, is that beforech means harshness, but it could also be divided into two Hebrew words, Perach. It all started off with the Pharaoh speaking softly. The power of suggestion. Come on, we can do this together. We fell into step. And when we realized what had happened, it was too late. In the words of many of our Rishonim, who draw on the words of the Medrash, B'tchilo ha-yepare ha-melech mefata oisam. In the beginning, the Pharaoh was sweet-talking the Jewish people, the Hebrews, coaxing them. He said, I myself am getting involved. Hu ba'atzmei ha-yo noisam asoi. He too was pulling a heavy load. Kedei she-yiyu Yisrael imrim b'libam, so the Jewish people would say to themselves, Masha ha-melech ba'atzmei toreach v'noisam asois. If it's not beneath the dignity of the king, surely we can do this too. This was introduced with a patriotic kind of tempo. Everybody was called upon for a national building project. You won't be left out of this. Everybody's going to get involved. The Pharaoh himself was involved. They worked really hard. They overextended themselves. And of course, you can't overextend yourself forever, but once or twice you can. They worked beyond their wherewithal or natural ability. And when the day was over, the tally was taken, and that became the quota for their future life. In other words, they had created their own circumstances without even realizing it. It got even worse. Later on, as the Tosfos says, they stopped to give them raw materials, but the quota was unchanged. So essentially, what we're hearing about this Mara was, it's not just ordinary bitterness. This is a different kind of bitterness. The bitterness of their Egyptian exile is instructive for the future too. You see, exile never begins onerously. The suffering of our people always begins with small, imperceptible changes. It's almost as if when we focus on the bitterness on the night of Pesach, it's also instructive not only of commemorating liberation and freedom, but how to maintain that liberation and freedom, learning the lesson of our bitter past. Assimilation has never helped us. Of all countries in Europe before the Second World War, where were Jewish people most able to exercise their freedoms? Where were Jewish people most integrated? In which country and civilization were they most assimilated and intermarried? Don't take my word for it. It's a documented fact. The name of the country is Germany. If you would have asked somebody in the 1920s, suppose something awful would happen to the Jewish people, mass genocide, which country would it come from? It is very doubtful that anybody would have checked Germany first. And yet, that was precisely the source of our misery and the murder of our people. It's not the only time in history. Just go back a couple of centuries to Spain, where the Jewish people were integrated into every detail of Spanish and Portuguese life, occupying positions in government, commerce, major important positions of influence. A lot of assimilation. The Inquisition happened in Spain, not elsewhere in Europe, where Jewish people had much less ability, wherewithal, or freedom. And so the troubles for us always begin in the same fashion. Perhaps the message of the bitterness on the night of Pesach is not only about celebrating our freedom, but in fact maintaining our freedom. Here's where we went wrong last time around, and the time before, and the time before that. Just a suggestion. Moving right along, I want to share with you the words of the Ma'am Lois. In his Haggadah commentary, the Ma'am Lois says the following. We know that on the night of Pesach, everything is supposed to be communicated in the form of questions and answers. He says the third question that one must ask their fellow. We don't know that there's going to be children, but even if there aren't children, as long as there are two members of Am Yisrael sitting together, there's got to be a give and take. It should never be a monologue. It always has to be a conversation. A conversation between one who knows and one who doesn't would be comprised of somebody asking questions and somebody else suggesting the answers. Every answer begets a new question. The dimension, the third dimension of questions and answers is, why is it important for us to eat bitter herbs tonight? That's actually a really good question. In view of everything we've spoken of, why do we have to commemorate what went wrong? The answer is because if we don't look at what went wrong, how would we ever prevent it? And I want to be clear, from a Torah perspective, the answer to preventing it is not assimilation. That's been suggested time and again. In fact, the most recent phenomenon of this suggestion came with modern Zionism, where Theodor Herzl suggested that the reason that the Jewish people were persecuted is because they didn't have a country of their own. It's because we were too religious, looked too different, but if we would secularize, clean up our act, then have our own country in our ancestral homeland, of course, the world would learn to respect us. No longer would we be the Jew amongst the nations. Instead, we would be another nation amongst the nations. How well, my dear friends, has that experiment gone? Today, it's no secret that if that was the premise of the Zionist experiment, it was a grand failure. Of course, we love the land of Israel, support our brothers and sisters in the Holy Land of Israel, and yearn to take our place amongst them. But not because that's how we end anti-Semitism. That's how we build our Yiddishkeit. The Torah and its mitzvahs were destined to be performed by Hashem's special children in their special land. That is the ultimate embodiment and fulfillment of the Or Lagoyim Nesaticha, of becoming a beacon of light unto the nations, living Torah lives in Eretz Yisrael, being Am Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael. But not because if we will be just like everybody else, we'll be respected, as so many acknowledge today, that once upon a time it was the Jew, or as they used to say in Yiddish, Reb Yisrael, who was identified from amongst others. Today, it's the land of Israel. Not Israel the person, Israel the country that has become the Jew amongst the nations. Israel is demonized, persecuted, unjustly treated by virtually all nations of the world today. A double standard, impossible realities, extraordinary expectations that nobody else is expected to try to keep to, are imposed upon Israel on a regular basis. Let's be honest. It's ugly old anti-Semitism all over again. What's the answer? The answer is, I don't know if we can ever end hatred or destroy evil, but I do know that the prouder we are as Hashem's special children, and the more that we will embody the mission that Hashem gave us, the more respect we'll earn from others. For a nation that respects itself will necessarily earn the respect of those around them. And so this is a key component of the Pesach night narrative. This is a discussion we need to have. Because the bitterness of our exile is not just about moaning, groaning, kvetching about the suffering and the agony, the pain and the misery that we experienced, but rather this is the key component in maintaining our freedom and being the people Hashem wants us to be. That's a point that we should be discussing on the night of the Pesach Seder. Because as we will learn, it's not only about a historic reality of the past, but ultimately about the dynamic reality of the present from which we chart the future. The Ma'am Loy says that if you think about the notion of Maror, if you look at the fact that it has different names, names like Chasa, Chazeret, and Maror, all of these names alluded to in Torah literature have, well, a certain message attached to them. The first message, he says, as we learned in the name of the Rishonim, is Tchilato Matok V'Sofo Mar. Starts off sweet, ends bitter. And so it was with our Jewish people, our Hebrews, our ancestors. In the beginning, everything was great under the tutelage of the viceroy, the Hebrew Yosef. We were settled in the land of Goshen. Beautiful place. We did well. We prospered. We proliferated. We experienced extraordinary success. We were even respected. But in the end, it was very bitter. Then the Ma'am Loy talks about the names. He says, let's talk about Chasa. Chasa, he says, which means lettuce, also has within it the verbiage of chas. You know the word, chas v'shalom. Chas is a word that denotes the notion of pity, compassion, divine grace. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu had compassion as we were denigrated, as we were demoralized and our dignity was taken. As we felt the bitterness in our souls, Hashem's compassion was piqued. Chazeres, he says, comes from the terminology of shfelim, bzuyim, disgraced. Not only do we suffer physically, not only were we no longer able to eat, drink, or live in any kind of comfort, we had every vestige of dignity stripped from us. Mechazrim al apsochim, like beggars, pleading for alms, for just a little sustenance, proverbially speaking, knocking on doors just to stay alive. And these are the things that Rabbi Gamliel wanted us to talk about on the night of Pesach. He wanted us to talk about the way that evolved. He wanted us to talk about the notion of God's compassion. He wanted us to talk about our loss of dignity. Dignity, my friends, the dignity of difference, the dignity to defy the world and to be who we are supposed to be. Those are messages that are linked and rooted in the maror consumption and in the discussions that it engenders. The Maamlois goes further and he says that in each of the three components that's supposed to comprise the primary talking points on the Pesach night, there is a positive and a negative. He says the Korban Pesach, the Paschal offering, well, it signifies infighting amongst the Egyptians, murder and mayhem that took place in the streets of Egypt's capital, but then also signifying Hashem's benevolence and kindness. Pesach Abate Aveseinu. He says when we talk about the idea of matzah, matzah is something that represents extreme poverty. We talked about all of these ideas in previous episodes, but it also represents the incredible speed with which we left the land of Mitzrayim. And he says so too. Moror represents bitterness, but it's also etymologically related to Hashem's mercy, compassion, and redemption. Chas aleinu HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, I mean, what the Amloi says fits really nice into the verbiage, but between me and you, it doesn't fit into the notion of bitterness per se. Maybe it is called chasa, but that doesn't give it a positive sense. What's positive about bitterness? And this brings us really to what I think is the development of the bitterness thesis. The notion of the bitter lives that we experienced in Mitzrayim necessarily contributed towards the redemption and the liberation, or the birth of our nation. Listen carefully. I want to share with you words articulated by a commentary in the Haggadah written several hundred years ago. The name of the Haggadah is Siach Yitzchak. And the Siach Yitzchak, who I believe is 15th or 16th century sage, suggests the following. Morar tastes awful. It's sharp, it's bitter, it burns. And yet, it's remedial. It's curated for the body. He says, it's no fun to eat, but like other herbs or medications that we take, it helps digestion, and it actually is good for us. The Siach Yitzchak suggests that the bitterness we experienced in the land of Mitzrayim was actually good for us. Really? Suffering is good for us? That sounds masochist in nature. Siach Yitzchak says, you do know that Avraham Avinu, when he was given the vision, the dark and gloomy vision of how his children would experience exile, he was told Arba Meis Shana, 400 years. In fact, we were only in the land of Egypt for 210 years. And in fact, only about 120 of those years was really, really awful. That's because the second phase of slavery begins some 86 years before the redemption. That's when Miriam was born, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So if you add the previous 30 years, you only really get about 110 or 120 years in total of slavery, real suffering. As long as Levi was alive, the last of the tribes, the Jewish people didn't really begin to suffer, which means that for a very long time, the Jewish people weren't in a state of suffering. I mean, think of it this way. Moshe Rabbeinu, who was born 80 years before the redemption, is born to a mother, Yocheved, who's 120 years old. 120 years old at the time of Moshe Rabbeinu's birth. She, 130 years old. She, at the age of 130, was kind of a litmus test or a timeline of how long the Jewish people spent in Mitzrayim, because she was born just when they entered. When Moses was 80, they left. 130 plus 80 gives you 210. That's the extent of the suffering of the Jewish people. So 210 years was the entirety of it, but until Yocheved was about 90, things weren't terrible. Which leads us to the conclusion that our tenure in Mitzrayim of 210 years wasn't really that awful until the last 120, 130 years of it, 140 years of it. And here we're told about not 210 years, not 130 years of suffering. Here we're told about 400 years. Where'd that go? Where'd the time go? Our sages tell us that this ultimately was counted from the time of the birth of Yitzchak. Yitzchak was born on the first day of Pesach, and 400 years after he was born, the nation of Israel was born on the morning of the Exodus. Yeah, but that's not 400 years of displacement in a foreign land. Yitzchak never even left Israel. Says the Siach Yitzchak precisely, Al Yedei Koishi Hashibud, it was because of the harshness of our bondage and suffering. That's how we were able to experience redemption far sooner than we were originally destined. So for whatever reason, our nation had to go through 400 years of displacement and turmoil in order to be born, in order to come into our own. And yet, Hashem in His kindness accelerates the process by ratcheting up our suffering. So the qualitative harshness or the intensity of our bondage actually accelerated the process of our redemption. What the Siach Yitzchak is really saying is that the suffering of the Jewish people was not a naught. Whilst it's beyond the purview of our imagination as to try and even understand human suffering, it's really impossible for us to understand. But the notion that the faith-based reality suggests is that it isn't empty. There's a reason for it. When Mashiach comes, it'll make sense to us. Till then, don't even bother trying. We take it on faith, but the suffering of the Jewish people necessarily accelerated the process. So there's virtue in bitterness. Bitterness, as the Siach Yitzchak frames it, is actually a part of the narrative of our exodus. And perhaps the notion of making this part of our discussion can help us to find comfort when things are difficult, when things are painful, when things are bitter. We can realize that everything happens for a reason. We can take it on faith and trust that Hashem knows what He's doing when we don't, and that if we will continue to soldier forward and do as we must, good things will come our way. That is a part of the narrative of our liberation and redemption. That's what accelerated the process. Now, the words of the Siach Yitzchak can also be appreciated by virtue of the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu, who is the redeemer of the Jewish people, participates in that very suffering. In the Medrash Rabbah on Chumash Vayikra, in the 37th chapter, the Medrash tells us, Vayigdal Moshe. Moshe matured, he grew up. He went out to his brethren. Vayar b'siv leisam. He saw the burden that they carried. He suffered with them. And in this sense of empathy and kinship that Moshe Rabbeinu expressed for his brethren, he cried out, I wish I could give my life for you. The Medrash says he saw a large load, the back of a small person. He saw the load that a man would carry being dragged by a petite woman. He saw the load of a young, strapping man in the back of a broken, elderly individual. Moshe Rabbeinu would leave his royal retinue, the Medrash says, and he would try to help his brethren rearrange their loads, aiding and assisting them. In a Medrash which was only printed from manuscript about a century ago, cited in the Torah Shlema, it says, when Moshe Rabbeinu saw their bodies, their shoulders bloody from burdens, he made them bandages for their wounds. When cement dust flew into their eyes, Moshe Rabbeinu went and helped clean their eyes from the burning sensation. When he saw them suffering under the heaviness of their burdens, he put forth his shoulder and he tried to help and assist them. So the notion of the suffering and the pain, the harshness, the bitter reality of Golos Mitzrayim was actually experienced, if only by empathy and commiseration, by the Redeemer, by Moshe Rabbeinu himself. It made Moses the man he was destined to become. Yet another example of the bitterness of Mitzrayim playing a key role in the formation and development of what becomes the Geula, the Exodus and redemption. I want to direct your attention to a fascinating Medrash, which maybe, I don't know, but just maybe, if we're right in the suppositions that we're making, if it's true, if the Siach Yitzchak is really the key to understanding the notion of bitterness and why it belongs at the Seder night, perhaps this would explain to us the Medrash Rabbah, which is found in Parshas B'Shalach, in the book of Exodus, in the beginning of the 26th chapter. The Medrash there quotes a verse, a pasuk, that's found in the book of Job. The pasuk in the book of Job, in the book of Iov, is found at the very end of the third chapter. It says, Loi shalavti v'loi shokatati v'loi nochti. The word shalva means to find a sense of respite or a sense of calm, a sense of comfort, shokatati, find a sense of quiet, loinachti, a sense of rest. Vayaviroiges, and then anger sprang against us. So the Medrash interprets this verse in a very interesting way. It uses the three descriptions of shokat, shalavti, shokati, and nachti. And the Medrash says this, and I'm quoting, in the 14th verse of the first chapter of Exodus, we read about the second phase of slavery. It says their lives were embittered. The Medrash says their lives were embittered. And God then established for them a redeemer. Which redeemer? Zo Miriam. This is Miriam. Al Shem, who is called Miriam by virtue of Hamirur, of the bitterness. In other words, out of the bitterness was born redemption. It was 86 years before the actual liberation of Pesach that Miriam was born. She was 86 years old at the time of liberation, and it was Miriam who is the beginning, the glimmer of redemption. She's seen as the first redeemer. And she's called Miriam by virtue of bitterness. In other words, the bitterness is part of the redemption. Leshakatti, I wasn't silent. Migzeira Shnia, from the second decree, when they began to ratchet up the intensity of the suffering. This is the third phase of enslavement. That's when Miriam, as a young, precocious girl, is called to the Pharaoh together with her mother Yocheved, and she's told, when you attend the birth, imbenhu, if it's a male child, vahamitenoto, suffocate him. Kill the baby on arrival. And at that time, vehemid goyel, Hashem establishes a redeemer. Miriam's just 3 years old here. The redeemer is Aharon. Aharon, the Medrash says, the name Aharon is Hashem Haheroyin, comes from the term pregnancy. In other words, the bitterness, the would-be aborted pregnancies, were actually that which lent their names to the redeemers, Miriam and Aharon. Finally, the Medrash says, V'loy Nachti, this comes Migzeira Shlishis, from the third harsh decree, or the fourth phase of enslavement. Shagozar V'omar, that's when the Pharaoh says, all babies born, male or female, all babies born, should be thrown into the Nile River. Initially it was all male babies. This wasn't supposed to be done by Miriam and Yocheved. This was snatching babies from the hands of their loving mothers and murderously throwing them into the Nile River. And on the day of Moshe's birth, male and female children, even Egyptian children, were killed in this fashion. So this idea of throwing babies into the river. V'hemed HaKadosh Baruch Hu Goyel, Hashem then establishes a redeemer, Hashem HaMoyim, by virtue of the water which served as the accomplice to murder. Of course, the Egyptians said, we didn't kill the babies. The water killed the baby. Well, we happened to throw the baby in the water, but couldn't he have swam? This is Moshe using water, a source of life-elixing hydration, a source of purity, to become the place of mass murder of babies. That was where the name Moshe comes from. And of course, the name Moshe comes from the words min hamayim mishisio, taken, lifted out from the water. So really, if you think about this medrash, the three phases of increasing the pain of further causing suffering actually were part of the redemption, starting with Miriam, or bitterness. So the bitterness is actually a portion of redemption. And Miriam, the first of the three redeemers of the Jewish people, if you will, is called Miriam by virtue of the bitterness. Now, that definitely sounds very odd. Why would we call redemption the name of bitterness? So the Rebbe talked about this at some length, actually. It was one of the last times the Rebbe addressed us before that terrible stroke in 1992. And on Shabbos Parshas Boy, and then later on Shabbos Parshas B'Shalach, there's an edited talk in Hebrew drawing on the things that Rebbe said during those two separate occasions, two Shabbatot that followed one after the other. And the Rebbe there says that it was, he asks a question really. He says, the Medrash calls Miriam by virtue of Mirur, in other words, because the real bitterness, the real suffering starts when Miriam's born. That's the 86 years of the Jewish people suffering. And the Medrash says, that's why she's called Miriam? Because she's a redeemer? So the Rebbe, to explain the notion of Goyel Zu Miriam Hashem HaMirur, says that we first have to preface a famous statement in the Gemara. The Gemara in Masechet Megillah says, Vatikach Miriam Anavia Achot Aaron. Miriam, the prophetess. This is where the Gemara in Megillah talks about female prophets and feminine prophecies, superiority. But it says over there that Aaron, that the sister of Aaron took the timbrel, and she led the woman in song. So the Gemara says, why is she called Achot Aaron? She is Achot Moshe. And the Gemara answers, because she began her prophetic career when she was only Aaron's sister, before Moshe's birth. And she said, Atida imi shetelet ben shioshias yisrael. Mother is going to give birth to a son who will be the Redeemer, the Savior of Israel. The Gemara wants to tell us that kivan sheishlichu liyor, once Moshe Rabbeinu was cast into the Nile River, Amad Aviyah, her righteous father Amram, rose v'tofcha al reisha, he swatted it. Hechen v'vaseich, now where is your prophecy? And the Gemara goes on to say, this is what is said, that Miriam stood at a distance, ladea ma yosaloi, to know what will happen with him. So ladea ma yosaloi, the Gemara says, is ladea ma yehebe seif nevuasa, to see how her prophecy would evolve. She knew it was a prophecy. She knew things would go right. She just didn't know how. She knew that Miriam knew that this was the Redeemer. In other words, Miriam was the first prophetess of redemption. Not her parents, Miriam, a precocious young girl, a child, was the first harbinger of good news for the Jewish people nearly 9 decades before they actually left the land of Egypt. And from the time she was born, or from the time 8.5 decades before the redemption, when she received this prophecy, Hoysa mitzapa bekilyan einayim, she awaited with what they call in English bated breath, with yearning eyes. Masai tiskayim nevuasa, when will my prophecy be fulfilled? She stood at the edge of the river. She wanted to see. She yearned for the fulfillment of that prophecy. And because she lived with a sense of anticipation for redemption rather than demoralization and hopelessness, she lived with hope and certitude that things would be good. But they weren't getting better. And because of this, smarmara ala richut hagalut, she began to feel a great sense of pain and bitterness over the length of galut. So much so that the merirut, that the bitterness for galut, is what emphasizes the notion of redemption. Because it was the merirut, the Rebbe, cause of the bitterness that she felt, that the redemption was actually accelerated. In other words, Miriam's refusal to accept status quo, Miriam's refusal to just get adjusted to the ugly, harsh, and bitter reality, is what serves to bring forth the redemption. The Rebbe connects us to Rachel Imenu, to her weeping for her children as they're led into exile after the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. And the Rebbe says that it was the bitterness that Miriam felt during the time of Galut that led to the extraordinary joy that she felt when they sang the song at sea, the Shira, the song of praise to Hashem. In other words, when we feel embittered by our reality, bitterness doesn't mean depression. There's a famous Hasidic adage that says, out of bitterness, one gets out of bed. Out of depression, one goes to bed. Miriam wasn't depressed. She wasn't sad. She was bitter. She was bitter about things. She didn't just say, well, let's just get used to it. She didn't say, this is the new normal. This is our reality. She was bitter about it. She wanted change. She yearned for a transformation of reality. That, my dear friends, is what Geula is all about. The worst problem we face right now is people who say, who needs Mashiach? We're in Galut. It's not bad. Get used to it. Miriam refused to accept the status quo. Her parents swatted her in the head and said, huh, where's your prophecy? She said, my prophecy will happen. She never lost hope. So the embitterment is actually an embodiment of the eternal hope of the Jewish people. That, my dear friends, is a key component of liberation and freedom for regardless of the realities around us. Our refusal to simply acquiesce or bow our heads in submission, our ability not to accept status quo, not to say this is the new normal, a refusal to get used to things, and out of bitterness to yearn for a better time, that is the key to redemption. What a powerful message. It's not about moaning and groaning. It's not about kvetching. That's about being liberated by refusing to accept the status quo. That kind of bitterness is what stimulates change. That kind of bitterness is what seeded and will seed the redemption, the true freedom, the fulfillment, and the fruition of what Yetzias Mitzrayim is all about. And now when we understand it this way, I think that we begin to appreciate very much how the bitterness, the mor on the night of Pesach, is actually a very important part of our narrative. Perhaps it is the most important. After talking about Korban Pesach, after talking about matzah and the haste with which we left, the last thing we need to remember is it's not over. The reality that we experience at present is yet a stepping stone towards a better world and a better tomorrow. So once we appreciate and understand it this way, I think that there's value to taking a look at and understanding some of the details of the pasuk. So what did the Egyptians try to do, and what was the bitterness that they experienced at the time? An interesting point is made by Rabbi Avraham, the son of the Rambam, who says that of all experiences that we might have that can bring home bitterness, bitter taste is the most powerful. He says it is bitter taste, or the bile that one might swallow, which enables them to sour, make everything bitter. So bitterness means that not there's a bitter moment, that things are embittered. And he says that's what a bitter taste represents. The Medrash B'Chiddush goes on to say that the bitterness, the embitterment of the lives of the Jewish people of Mitzrayim was they didn't allow them a moment of respite. Vayimaru chayehem. They embittered their lives. The Medrash B'Chiddush says, chayehem, life, what is the sustenance of life? Food. They didn't give them a chance to eat. Now, if they wouldn't eat, they would die. True. But they made them work as they ate. And because of this, he says, they couldn't even enjoy a bite. They couldn't have any delight. There was no respite. Medrash goes on to say that they would make them eat as they had to clean the sewers. In fact, there is an allusion to, in Rosh HaTevet, an acronym when it says, Vayavidu Mitzrayim is Bnei Yisrael Befarach. Bnei Yisrael Befarach spells Biv or Biav in modern Hebrew, which means sewage. Nothing can sour the experience of eating any more than being surrounded by the stench of sewage. Filthy with sewage, they had to eat. In the Sefer Oy Yosef Chai, it says that they would make them work, eat as they were working. Filthy with grime and dust, with mud, muck, and mortar, so that the food itself became filthy and dirty, and their hands were dirty as they ate. And in doing so, their lives itself were embittered. And that's why we have that verbiage that the Torah uses. Vayimaru eschayehem, they embittered their lives, says the Medrash. In other words, their food, ba'avodah kasha, with hard work, or harsh, backbreaking, demoralizing work, b'chomer u'levenim. It's interesting. Rabbeinu Ephraim says that this physical harshness, this lack of finding a moment of respite, was something that soured everything about their experience. He says the word vayimaru, the Tosafist Rabbeinu Ephraim says, is that anybody who saw them would hear nothing but vaymar. Vayimararu means they made them into vaymars, kvetchers and complainers. They couldn't find a moment of happiness in anything they did. Everything was bitter. All of life was bittered. Rabbeinu Ephraim also says that this extended not only to the physical experience or material experience, but also in the realm of the emotion and consciousness. He says they would demoralize the slaves by telling them build something, and then after they build it, they'd say, that's disgusting, horrible job, and destroy it in front of the very eyes. So you couldn't even take any pride in your accomplishments. The Sif Sikoyen says, Chayehem refers to spiritual pursuit or the study of Torah. You know, Kihim Chayenu, this is the stuff our life is made of. Or as it says, Kihu Chayecha. He notes that when somebody was sent into exile, it says that even if somebody were to live in a city of refuge due to accidental murder, he still needed to be provided with life, and life meant a teacher of Torah. He still needed not only physical, material life, but spiritual life. The Egyptians drained from them any spirituality they had. That was the true demoralization. Rabbeinu Bechaya says, Vayomaru eschayehem, means they embittered their very souls and ultimately the source of the neshama. And this, he says, represents the notion that Hashem is with us as we suffer, as if God himself was embittered. Moving right along, in the notion of be'avoda kasha, hard, back-breaking work, difficult work, there was never a time when they had an end in sight. There was never a time when they could stop back and admire what they had created. And the work kept getting harder. It kept getting harder, so much so, as the Or HaChaim says, that they kept adding, so the harshness never abated. As the Ksav Sofer explains, he says, when you do something for a long period of time, at some point you get used to it. It's not so harsh anymore. Not so for the Egyptian slaves, for the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. The Egyptian taskmasters continued to change things so they would never ever get comfortable. And in doing so, there was an ongoing and continued embitterment of the people and a harshness that came along. The Ksav Sefer, that says, that's why it says b'chomer, with mortar. With mortar, they went to brickmaking. From brickmaking, b'chol avodah b'sada, some other work, constantly changing things up so they shouldn't even find a little bit of comfort, a little bit of habit, a little bit of, you know, learning how to do something. You figure out a methodology. They kept changing that in order to make them suffer. Or b'chol avodah b'sada, with all the work out in the field. On this, the Medrash tells us that they would send them out on hunting missions from which oftentimes people would not return, hunted down by wild animals, being in places that were uncivilized. Furthermore, our rabbis tell us, as the Moshe of Iskenim describes it, this is a collection of Tosafot's teaching, he says they would be out away from where other people were, so nobody could be kind to them. Always in isolated, remote areas. Think of the Russian Gulag, isolated, separated. Think of the concentration camps, wired, separated, where ordinary people couldn't help, even if they wanted to. B'chol avodah b'sada, the Medrash Bechidush says that they also had them taking care of animals, and their shepherding, they also didn't allow them to get used to. We hear of five animals that are mentioned: susim, horses, chamoyrim, donkeys, gmalim, camels, bakar, cattle, and swine and sheep. So he says, at least if you're taking care of sheep, you're dealing with one methodology. If you're a cowboy and you got cattle, it's another. He said the same shepherd would have to deal with multiple sorts of animals at the same time. B'chol avodah b'sada, to try to run everything at once, which was not only physically taxing, but emotionally disturbing and mentally taxing and disruptive. Eskol Avedasam Asher Avdu Behem Beforech. All of this was done in the most backbreaking fashion. The Medrash Rabbah, in the beginning of its commentary on Shmos, tells us they would force men to do things that were easier for women, and women to do things that were easier for men. In other words, they would kind of make sure they were out of sorts. Not only making them work hard physically, but also violating their dignity and their sense of masculinity or femininity. There's a fascinating Tosfos in Meseches Pesachim on page 117, side B, that says that the word perech, when you switch the Hebrew letters of the alphabet through the methodology called atbash, atbash means instead of aleph, you put a tuf. The next Hebrew letter is bays, so you exchange that with the second to the last Hebrew letter, which is shin. And when you take porech, pei reish chaf, in the system of Adbash, you get vigal, vav gimel lamed, which has the numeric equivalent of 39. And the Tosfos says there are 39 methods of work that are talked about on Shabbat with regard to observing the Shabbat. In other words, they made them be involved in every kind of possible work. Anything, again, to demoralize, to disrupt, to make sure they didn't create any kind of comfort zone for their slaves. It's interesting to note that the concept of Beforach is mentioned not once, but twice. And there's a fascinating teaching that I found from a sefer called Taima Dekra, which suggests that in that pasuk, the word Beforach, repeated twice, alludes to the notion that there's a medrash that says that they had a quota of preparing 600 bricks, 600 bricks a day. Perech gives you the sum of 300. So Beforach, twice, gives you 600. Another interpretation based on the Pirkei de Rabbi Elezer is that the woman would come to help their husbands or menfolk. Each one would make 300 bricks, giving a sum total of 600 at any rate. What we can understand and appreciate was the backbreaking labor and the bitterness. The Egyptians did everything to demoralize, and we, the Jewish people, led by Miriam, inspired by her example, continued not to give in. That embitterment, not despair, not depression, but embitterment, being embittered and yearning for a better day, was a key component in our redemption. And that kind of explains why we focus on the second phase of enslavement, because that's where the word Vayimarru enters. We don't focus on the murder of the children. We don't focus on the slaughtering of the babies, which is the fourth and final part of the enslavement, which finally caused the Jewish people to cry out to Hashem. We do focus on the embitterment. They try to embitter or poison our lives to demoralize us. Our response was never to give in and not to allow them to rob us of hope and of conviction. And that's a critical part of the conversation we should be having on the night of the Seder. In our next episode, we'll take a new look at this notion of embitterment, and we'll provide, with Hashem's help, a very deep mystical and spiritual interpretation which can necessarily perform the opposite of demoralizing bitterness, but on the contrary, enable us to really rise and shine spiritually so that we can experience, re-experience redemption in our time, so that we can live with a sense of liberating freedom, which is ultimately the real message of the night of Pesach. Thanks so much for joining. Please keep coming to www.youtube.com/Rabbi Mendel Kaplan. And together, study Torah, be inspired by each other as we prepare for a wonderful holiday of Pesach. Thanks for joining.